All right, now if we would, let's go ahead and pick up where we left off, looking at the inspiration of the Bible, how we know the Bible's trustworthy, and then where the attacks come from. So we are looking at what about form criticism of the gospel. So how do they attack the gospels? Okay, now evangelicals and form criticism. Now, it is not only out-and-out modernists who are entertaining unscriptural views of the gospel. We'd look at the complete liberals within Christendom, and we'd say, oh, they're really rejecting the Bible. But it's not just them. It's what's termed evangelicals, which is a term that was... Look, here's how it works most of the time. Biblical terms are stolen and corrupted. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the term evangelical, although that's something I wouldn't necessarily like to label myself as, because of the connotation that goes with it today. Although there's nothing wrong with it to say we're evangelical. That just means we evangelize. I mean, it's biblical. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's the corruption and the understanding that most people have today. So if I were to call myself an evangelical, I would preface it by saying what I just said, okay, by telling you here's why, okay, here's what I mean by that. All right, so the evangelicals is what some would consider today to be the more conservative wing of Christendom, all right? And so what they're doing with form criticism are basically a denial of the Bible is what we're talking about, okay? So it's not just the modernists. It's also the evangelicals entertaining unscriptural views of the gospel of the Bible. Now, let me ask us a question. Why do we think that's happening? Why do we think that it comes in and has infected the evangelicals and even Baptists? Why do we think that? Does anybody know? I mean, there's a ton of reasons, but I'm looking for the general principle that has been ignored as to why that's happening. Who knows? Let's go ahead. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. This will give us the answer as to why this happens. First Corinthians 15:33. When you get there, say amen. All right, the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications, what do? Corrupt good manners. So evil communications, corrupt good manners. So how does this stuff come in? How does it begin to infect what was once sound New Testament churches? How does it happen? Based on that verse, what is you guys teach me? How does it happen based on that verse? So what did they do then? How did the evil communications come in? Worldliness. Okay, how did it come in? Okay, compromise. How? You guys are all telling me the effects of the how. Okay, give the principle that you just stated. Okay, give the principle for what is it that's there.
Well, those guys are unbaptized. They have no authority to preach. They don't know the doctrine of Christ. They can teach their doctrine. And it causes Baptists to compromise for pragmatism's sake.
Okay, so the underlying principle then is a lack of separation. We allowed the evil communication to influence us. That's the practical application of that verse right there, is allowing evil communications, which is false doctrine. We've allowed false doctrine. We've become friends with false doctrine. We've become friends with error. We've allowed that to teach us and to influence us. And that's how we end up getting away from the Word of God. That's how we leave sound doctrine. That's how this stuff comes in. When we don't practice 2 John 9 through 11, when we don't practice 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Let's look at another spot here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. A lot of complaints that people have with biblical Christianity is they say that you guys are too separatist. We need to, you know, have unity. I'm all for unity. I will unify with anybody. if it's based on truth.
Amen.
See, that's the problem. They love the idea of unity more than they love truth. So they want me to compromise the truth in order to unify with them, and that's what they profess is love. No, we ought to love truth more than error. Okay? And if you want to unify with me, that is great. I'm happy to do it. Are you willing to leave your error? That's what it comes down to. And there's definite things in the Bible that it's like, no, we can't partake of that. Now, not one of us in here is 100% right on everything. Not one of us. But there are certain things that we know this is the truth that the Bible teaches, and we need to stand on that and not compromise on that. And it's not that we think we're better than anyone or anything like that, but we're guarding what belongs to the Lord. We're protecting sound doctrine, His truth, His church, His body, His kingdom. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what Paul told Timothy, a young preacher, pastoral epistles. Okay, there's so many warnings in here given. Okay, verse 16 says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto what?" They're going to increase, so shun them. What does that mean to shun them? Separate, stay away from, cast it out, don't go near it, stay away from it, guard yourself, protect yourself. What does it separate from it? Okay, shun profane and vain babblings. Here's the opposite of that, okay? Because if you don't, here's what he says, they're going to increase unto more ungodliness. If you don't shun them, they will increase in your life unto more ungodliness. So what we have to do is we have to shun profane and vain babblings, okay? Look at this. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." It's a infection. That word canker is, you could look at it as gangrene, as a cancerous growing sore. It'll eat, it'll destroy. Okay, and there's already some. He's giving an example, and look at this. He's naming names of men who this has happened to. Why? Because they didn't shun profane and vain babblings. So what we need to do in order to prevent the denial of the Bible is we're looking at the inspiration of the Scriptures and how so many are rejecting it today. So many that profess Christ that would say that they're a Christian, why are they rejecting what the Word of God says? It's because they haven't separated from these modernists. They haven't shunned profane and vain babblings. They haven't, you know, as 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, separated from evil communications, and their good manners have been corrupted. Let's go, if we would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want verse 13. Have any of you ever noticed how often God seems to warn? It almost seems like He's on the negative side. He's always warning about, stay away from this, watch out for that, be careful of this. You ever noticed how often it seems that He does that? Let me ask, why do you think God does that? Okay, to help us, He loves us, but why is it in there so much? That's right, because we refuse to do it, we're prone to follow error. So He's warning us time and time again. How many of you have read through the Old Testament and you look at all the patience, the long-suffering that God had with the children of Israel? And sometimes, as I remember when I first got saved and started reading through the Old Testament, and I'm like, man, why is God even putting up with these people? I'm like, my goodness, I mean, look at the miracles they've seen. I mean, they saw the Passover, the 10 plagues come through and it never harmed them. They watched all of that. They saw the Passover. They cross over on dry land. They see the Red Sea parted. All these huge miraculous miracles. God is feeding them every day with manna from heaven. I mean, He makes basically a river come out of a rock to give all them water. I mean, 2 million plus people and all their livestock. I mean, He waters all of them. They see all these miracles, and yet they constantly rebel against Him. They constantly reject Him. And some people say, oh, God's so negative. No, we're so foolish, is what it is, that God is constantly reminding us to stay away from these things. They're dangerous for you. That's what it ends up being. So we're here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse number 13 says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." Look at this. "That thou keep this commandment," how? "Without spot unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God expect us to follow His Word? Close. Well, you all tell me, how does He expect us to follow His Word? What does He say? Without spot. That means walking in complete obedience. That is what God expects of us. So if He expects it, it's not impossible. He'll make a way for us. We can do it. Now look, I'm not talking about any type of sinless perfection. But here's the thing. When it means that we would walk and keep His commandments without spot, it means that when we, unrebukable, that means when we've done wrong, we repent. We repent and we fix it. But we can keep it without spot, and that's what He expects of us. All right, let's go to verse 20, same chapter. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, there we see it again, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. See, because they didn't keep that which was committed to their trust, they didn't avoid profane and vain babblings, oppositions of science falsely so called. What did they do? They erred concerning the faith. When we don't take heed to God's word, we will err concerning the faith. And anyone in here that's honest with themselves can say that's true because they've done it and seen it in their own life. So we need to guard what God has given us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21. We are told to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So to prove means to test, to try it. Okay, so what we're to do is to prove all things, to try them, to test them, and then hold fast to that which is good. If this is good, we hold fast to it. If it's not, we let it go. Okay, that's how we're to do that. And then with that, we abstain from all appearance of evil. If it appears evil, we stay away from it. So if it's evil doctrine, if it's false doctrine, what do? We stay away from it. So what does that mean then? If there's some Bible teacher out there and man, he's just doing such a great job, but he's corrupt with all this other error, what do? We stay away from him. We stay away from him. Why? Because it doesn't matter how good we think we are and how strong-minded we are and all that. You're not better than God. You have to stay away from it. It will corrupt your thinking. It will. And we have to always watch that. We have to always be careful of that. So that goes for the things we read, the things we listen to as we're even studying doctrine. We have to guard it. Now, again, I'm not saying we're going to agree 100% with everyone on everything. So there may be some things we read that we don't necessarily agree with. But I'm talking about I'm not going to go to a Mormon to learn doctrine.
Amen.
Even if they are right on this one subject. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to go to a Jehovah's Witness.
Amen.
Okay, I'm not going to go to some Christian cult to learn doctrine when they're all corrupt with this. All right, we just need to guard that. We need to make sure that we don't abstain from all appearance of evil. Why? It's a protection for ourselves so we don't go after vain, profane and vain babblings as we've been warned here, okay? And then one more, Romans 16:17. I hope all of us have this memorized. This is an excellent verse to protect us, to help us. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So we mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and then we avoid them. Do you know that means even if it's someone that is saved, and they could even be another New Testament church, but if what they're teaching is going to bring division into this body, like it says right here, if they're going to bring division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, then avoid them. Avoid them. That's what we're to do. That's what it says. So much of the universal church teaching has infected our thinking and our ideology that we don't even understand it. We don't even understand how much it's infected us. That we want to argue to protect the false teacher over what is taught in our own church.
Amen.
Because we have a universal church spirit baptism way of thinking rather than what should be prime and supreme and all of our eyes should be what's taught here. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the stand that we need to take. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a part of this church. If you leave here and join another church, then that's the church that you need to listen to. That's the truth you need to stand with.
Amen.
Mark them and avoid them, is what we're told. All right, so it's not just the modernists that are entertaining unscriptural views of the gospel, but also evangelicals. The following excerpt from the Jesus Crisis, The Inroads of Historical Criticism into Evangelical Scholarship by Robert L. Thomas and F. David Farnell, reveals how deeply evangelicals have been infected with the modernistic thinking of form criticism. So here's what they say. Here's the quote. Outspoken evangelical critics have engaged in the same type of dehistoricizing activity as the Jesus Seminar people, with whom they differ. If they were to organize among themselves their own evangelical Jesus Seminar, the following is a sampling of the issues they would vote on, most of which they would probably pass. So here's the compromise that's come in, okay? Here's what's happening. Here's one of them. The author of Matthew, not Jesus, created the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus didn't speak the Sermon on the Mount. So basically, let's get rid of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 because Jesus didn't say them. That's what they're saying right there. You can't trust Matthew 5 through 7. All right, that just reminds me of somebody we learned about in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Aren't they saying the same exact thing? By doing that, you can't really trust the Sermon on the Mount because it wasn't Jesus that said it. Someone just put it in. They thought it sounded good. Well, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Jesus is God, so they're saying, did God really say that? No, He didn't. Second, the commissioning of the 12 in Matthew 10 is a group of instructions compiled and organized by the author of the first gospel, not spoken by Jesus on a single occasion. The parable accounts of Matthew 13 and Mark 4 are anthologies of parables that Jesus uttered on separate occasions. So it wasn't like He spoke it all at once. Jesus did not preach the Olivet Discourse in its entirety as found in three of the gospel accounts. Jesus gave His teaching on divorce and remarriage without the exception clauses found in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. In Matthew 19:16 and 17, the writer changed the words of Jesus and the rich man either to obtain a different emphasis or to avoid a theological problem involved in the wording of Mark's and Luke's accounts of the same event. So all of this, there's more examples, but all of this is basically to say you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust the Gospels. That's what this does, and this destroys people's faith in the Word of God. That's all it does. This is how you make practical atheists. This is how you turn people in the pew into agnostics. By something that everyone in here has probably heard, oh, a better translation is this. In so-called, you know, evangelical churches and Baptist churches, they do that. Oh, it really should be this. This is a better translation. You know what you're doing? You're helping to make agnostics. That's what you're doing. Or atheists. People that have a form of God but deny the power thereof. Having a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That's what all that's helping to do. I spoke with a young man yesterday. He said he's an atheist. He's not an atheist because in that he says, well, I believe, you know, everything happens because of, for his purpose. I'm like, you don't even know what you are. You're an agnostic. Okay, just figure out the terms. Learn the terms. He was probably like 18 years old. I think that's what he said he was, 18. And his family's there, his mom, I think it was his mom, and she said, no, we go to Sagebrush. And she was happy I was talking to him. You know, the whole family's in there listening. The sister, younger sister, I'm assuming, came up and was listening as well to what I was saying. But what happens, because we question the Word of God, this is what it brings about. He said, there's millions of evidences for evolution, but he didn't give me one. Because that's just what they're told. But it's this type of preaching that doesn't give people confidence in the Word of God. I can't trust that. I mean, just even in my own logical thinking, it's like, if there's so many, all these different translations, then how do we know any of them is the Word of God?
Right.
Why are there so many different versions of the Bible? Just in English, why are there so many different versions? Can't you all get it right? Doesn't God know enough to get it right? And I've had atheists tell me stuff like that. Skeptics tell me things like that. It makes sense to me. Recognizably, the listed conclusions impinge upon the historical accuracy of the gospel records. Various evangelicals have opted for the stated unhistorical choice in each of the suggested instances. So they're choosing to go against what the Bible says. They're choosing to reject the truth of the Word of God. An example of the teaching of form criticism among evangelicals is found in a report posted to the internet by Daniel B. Wallace, Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. In the 35-page report entitled The Synoptic Problem, Wallace supports the redaction approach to the Gospels, basically what we just looked at. Okay, that the Gospels were produced by copying material from secondary sources. That's why you can't count on any of it. Wallace's report is largely a review of Robert H. Stein's The Synoptic Problem and Introduction. Now, the 63-year-old Stein is a professor at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Wallace says, "Indeed, I have found Stein's book so helpful, a synthesis of the issues involved, that to some degree, our comments here will be merely a distillation of his work." So, some excerpts from Wallace's report. Here's what he says, page one. "It's quite impossible, he says, to hold that the three synoptic gospels..." How many of you don't know what the synoptic gospels are? Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the synoptic gospels. And they say they're similar, okay? They all borrowed from one. Basically, the view he's taking, and which is what the majority of so-called scholars take, is that everybody copied Mark's. Okay, Mark wrote his first, and they all just copied it and added what they wanted to it. That's the synoptics. So that's why they're so similar. And then John's is different for the most part. And as you do look at John's, it is different. About the last half of the gospel almost deal with the last week of Jesus's life, okay? So there is some difference there. So it is quite impossible to hold that the three synoptic gospels were completely independent from each other, that three different people wrote them. It's impossible is what he's saying. They all had to have one source, okay? In the least, they had to have shared a common oral tradition, but the vast bulk of New Testament scholars today would argue for much more than that. So they had to share a common oral tradition, and this is what they say happened. It was passed down with an oral tradition. It was just spoken, and this is kind of how the truth was carried along and what it was brought to. Basically, it wasn't by eyewitnesses. It's just, and it got corrupted as the oral tradition goes. We've all played the game telephone, you know, where you started over here and end up with something different on the other end. Basically, that's what they're saying happened, okay? Here's another quote. "We shall see later that before the Gospels were written, there did exist a period in which the Gospel materials were passed on orally, and it is clear that this oral tradition influenced not only the first of our synoptic Gospels, but the subsequent ones as well." Third quote. "The majority of New Testament scholars hold to Markian priority." Mark, the first writer, and then Matthew and Luke base theirs on his. "Either the two-source hypothesis of Holtzman or the four-source hypothesis of Streeter." This is the view adopted in this paper as well. So they hold to the Markian priority. Number four, "One argument concerning Mark's harder readings, which has been, as far as I can tell, completely overlooked, is the probability that neither Luke nor Matthew had pristine copies of Mark at their disposal." How would he even know that? I mean, how does he know? Was he there when they were writing it down? But it's amazing everything that these scholars know. Okay, they just happen to know everything. "An intermediate scribe is probably responsible, either intentionally or unintentionally, for more than a few of the changes which ended up in Luke and Matthew." So they're just assuming it was an intermediate scribe, a scribe between them. So Mark wrote his down, and then Matthew and Luke didn't get what Mark wrote down. Some scribe somewhere kind of just changed it as he wanted, and then that's the copy that Matthew and Luke got. Now just think about this, okay? Matthew was an eyewitness to everything that happened. Why is he going to go to Mark, who wasn't necessarily, he wasn't an apostle, and he wasn't necessarily an eyewitness to everything that happened, although he likely was. But why would they go to him? Why would Matthew go to him for something he knew happened, that he was an eyewitness to? It doesn't even make sense. So in other words, what they're teaching us through all this is you cannot trust the Gospels. Okay, it's, "Yea, hath God said. Ye shall not surely die." What God said isn't true. See, it begins to get you to question it. And I'm not saying every one of these scholars, many of them are lost. But I'm not saying every single one of them is, and I'm not saying every single one of them is out to destroy your faith. I believe in some instances they think they're doing something good. I think it's on a rare occasion, to be honest with you.
Amen.
But they are destroying the faith of God's people. If we can't trust parts of it, then why trust any of it? How do we know any of it's truth? What happens when we begin correcting the Bible or saying this shouldn't be here, that shouldn't be here, it really should be this, it should be this. What's happened is the Bible is no longer our authority. Who has now become our authority? Man, specifically who? Yep, yourself. You may have to go to them and bow down to them and say, oh, great one, teach me. But it's you submitting to that and saying, can't be right. My intellect tells me this can't be right. So therefore, I need to know what's right. That's what ultimately happens, okay? All right. So we reject form criticism for the following reasons. It is contrary to divine inspiration. The whole crux of this issue is divine inspiration. Either the Gospels are infallible scripture or they are the fallible work of men. There's no middle ground. Either they're truth or they're not, period. And if they're not, then why are we here? Honestly.
Right.
If it's not truth, I am not going to be here on Sunday morning.
Amen.
I'm just not. Why would I? And that's what the bulk of this world believes. Isn't that what we see? You know, just this Thursday night, I went for a date with my wife and we went into a restaurant and there was a guy there talking pretty loud. And he said, you know, I'm blessed and highly favored of God. And I said, amen, so am I. I'm a child of God. And then he kept talking and he was really loud and the whole restaurant was hearing. And I was like, hey, I'll take it as an opportunity to preach the gospel then. So I did. And, you know, this is going across the restaurant and we're just kind of having this conversation back and forth. But throughout his conversation, he's talking about how he's a child of God, how he's blessed and highly favored of God. And throughout it, he's sprinkling it with a cuss word here and a cuss word there and a cuss word here and a cuss word there. And I'm thinking, what does that do for the Lord? And as I try and talk to him and say some things back, bring out the word of God, he try and speak over me. And I was like, really, real quick, I realized that he just wants to hear himself talk and show his Bible knowledge. And that's where Christianity's at. Everybody's a child of God. Everybody's saved. Everybody has the blessings of God, although we live like the devil. But that's what the world has. Why aren't they here? See, if I didn't believe this, I wouldn't be here. I mean, I've staked everything I've got on this. Honestly. Without a doubt, I've staked everything I've got on this to come start this church. My family staked everything on it. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here. Form criticism rejects divine inspiration. There's no middle ground. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth and would remind them of past events. Let's go to John chapter 14 if we would. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Here's what Jesus said. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we have the promise of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which proved it through the resurrection.
Amen.
With power. He proved he's the Son of God, that the Holy Ghost would teach them all things and bring everything to their remembrance. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how it even writes about something going on in a man's heart? About a private conversation that took place over here? How do they know what Herod was saying and all that? They don't. Only God did. So God says, I'm going to teach you all things and I'm going to bring everything else to your remembrance. That's inspiration. That's what that is. Go to John 16, verse 13. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So he's going to guide you into all truth. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. Nothing in the scriptures there by happenstance or because of man's will. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not something that man decided to put in here. No, it was the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's what it was, okay? Thus, the apostles were not dependent upon their own fallible memories in recording the gospel accounts. To make room for form criticism, D.A. Carson and his fellow New Evangelical authors of An Introduction to the New Testament, they reject the verbal inspiration of the gospels and replace it with a more vague voice inspiration. Here's what they say. But their failure to preserve the ipsa sima verba Jesu, the authentic words of Jesus, does not mean that they have tampered with the ipsa sima vox Jesu, the authentic voice of Jesus. This is the old modernistic argument that the Gospels give only a semblance of what Christ said rather than his actual words. And it is a repetition of the modernistic mumbo-jumbo that the Bible is somehow authoritative even though it is not verbally inerrant. And some of you are like, what did you just say? Exactly. What kind of nonsense is that? So it has the authentic voice of Jesus, but not the authentic words of Jesus. And this is how they translate the Bible. I forget which one it's called, where it's just the thought. Well, that's one of them, but it's a way that they translate the Bible. It's the premise of it, where they just give the thought. Thought inspiration is basically what it is, where we just want the thought, not the actual words. So it's not verbal inspiration. They don't believe in verbal inspiration, okay, meaning the very words. So when they translate it, we're just trying to get the thought across, instead of the actual words, okay, instead of what God's actually teaching, what God actually said. So that's what this is right here. So how is there any authority? If you made a statement, and we talk about it, we just got through the political, you know, season, thank the Lord that's over, okay, but we just got through that, and politicians will say, that's not what I said. They'll misquote them, they'll say things, they'll twist it. So what are they doing? They're not taking what they actually said. They're changing it. Nobody likes that to happen to them. But it's okay to do it to the Lord, right? Why? Because, again, I think many of them are lost and have no problem destroying people's faith in the Word of God. The Gospels are miraculous on their very face. They contain not merely eyewitness accounts that could have been produced by men, but many things that could not have been produced by even the closest human observer. The Holy Spirit gave that to them. Now, if form criticism is true, we will never know for sure what part of the Gospels contains the fallible words of man and what part contains the infallible words of God. We can never know. Therefore, who's the authority? Me. That's why you'll have so many people. I was speaking with that young man yesterday, and he says, well, you know, it's always, if somebody goes and does something good for somebody, you know, that's always good. That doesn't mean God gave it to them. I said, well, hold on, stop. He said, how do you even know what's good without God? Who gets to decide if it's good? There's no moral standard. You've just decided it's good. I said, would it be right if I came in here, even if it was to feed my family, if I came in here and robbed your family? He said, no. I said, well, how do you know if there's no God? And I used that to show him the law. And I said, you saying that right there is it really an indictment against yourself? I'm kind of rewording, trying to remember everything that I said and how I said it. But that's the law of God written on his heart, that he knows it's wrong to steal. It doesn't matter. It's always wrong to steal. We know good because God has put it there. That's how we know good exists. Without God, if it's all evolution, there is no good. There's nothing wrong with Columbine and all the shooting since then. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with abortion. There's nothing wrong with governments in the 20th century having killed, you know, 60 million people. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong if I want to go into your house and rob you. There is absolutely nothing wrong with it. If evolution is true, then it's just survival of the fittest, and I'm doing what's best for me and mine. There is no good. And he said, well, you can do good without God. I said, I'm not saying you can't do good without God. But I'm saying without God, there is no such thing as good or evil. We can't let them dictate the conversation. We can't let them hijack the meaning of terms. Sometimes we have to back ourselves up from what they're saying and say, hold on, let's go back to the base level first. You're making some assumptions here. Let's deal with those first. But this is what happens when we begin to accept these, when there is no standard of authority. It just gets to be whatever I want it to be. And that's what that young man had done. He was his own authority. And without an infallible, perfect, preserved word of God, there is no authority. It's whatever I want it to be. I can just pick and choose in here. Look, I'm telling you, you got so-called professing Christians that are saying, you know, that gay marriage is okay. And they're saying love wins. Love is love. I mean, Christians are saying that garbage. Christians, professing Christians anyway, let me rephrase that. They're saying that love is love. Okay, now are these same Christians going to be defending that when they're pushing pedophilia? When they're pushing bestiality, because love is love, are they going to be defending that as well? Because that's an abomination just as gay marriage is. And by the way, it is no marriage. I don't care. The state can sanction it all they want. We never should have given marriage to the state to begin with. They have no authority in it. It's actually God. They don't get to decide. So if they say somebody's married, doesn't mean anything. They're not married in God's eyes. That is no marriage. It's still an abomination. So we can't know what's truth and what's not. If, as Dallas Seminary professor Daniel Wallace implies, there was a mysterious Q document from which some of the gospel writers drew their information, it will never be known because no such document exists today. They just say, oh, some Q document. Well, I say Z document and gave us all this. I mean, who cares? I mean, just throw out whatever we want. It doesn't matter. This is what they do. They just make this up. It's imaginary evidence such as this that is used to destroy people's faith in the Word of God. The Q document, there it is. We'll go ahead and stop right there. We'll pick up with this next week. We'll continue through with it. If I can get anything across to us, to everybody in here, especially to the young people, because you are being hit with an onslaught of skepticism from every angle. All of us are, but especially young people. You're being just bombarded with this. And I want you to walk away with anything as we've gone through all these Sunday school lessons looking at evolution and things and now looking at the Bible and all of that and archaeology and the Bible and how it all backs up the Bible. It's all proof for the Bible. I want you to leave here with 100% absolute steadfast faith in the Word of God. That you know you can base your life on this because it's truth. I want you to leave here with that, to have that. Even if you don't have all the arguments for it, guess what? I don't have all the arguments for it. I don't remember everything that I've taught, but this is why we review it. This is why we go over it. This is why we read books. This is why we learn. This is why we study the Bible, is so that we can get some of it in here. But also, as we look at these things, it builds our faith up in the Word of God. And that's what I want you to walk away here with. Even if maybe it's some professor at school or some one of your friends or a family member or something that wants to cast doubt on the Word of God, even if you don't have the best answer for them right in that moment, you know you can stand there and say, no, I know what God said, just like Adam did. No, I know what God said. He knew what God said. He did it with eyes wide open. He chose his wife over God. But he knew the consequences. He was ready for it, so he thought. But he chose his wife over God. But he knew. Now, I don't want you to make the bad choice, but I want you to know, is my point. I want you to know that you can trust the Word of God. All right.